Proverbs. Take your Bible and turn with me to Proverbs chapter 6 as we begin today. Proverbs chapter 6. I'd like to read for you verses 27 down through verse 33. Let's stand together, something that we do to give honor to the public reading of the Word of the Lord. I'll read it this morning, but stand as we read Proverbs 6, verse 27 through 33, and I'll be reading in the New King James Version of the Bible. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he's starving. Yet when he is found, he must restore sevenfold. He may have to give up all the substance of his house. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his word, and you may be seated. Guess what I want to talk to you about today? Seems simple, doesn't it? I mean, I don't see a problem here. I don't think I need to parse these words for you. This week we were told that so-and-so didn't want to parse his statements. Well, parse this. Whoever does it will get wounds and dishonor to themselves. What's so hard about that? What's frightening to me is to see how the news, I don't know how easy it is to manipulate polls, how many people at first didn't care. Well, if it's adultery, we don't care about. If you're suborning perjury, we care about that. How many Americans care about suborning perjury or know what it is? That's baloney. We don't care if you committed adultery. Well, I think they're finding out we do care. People do care if you commit adultery. They care very much if you do it. Turn with me today to 2 Samuel chapter 12. I want to talk to you about why the Lord cares if leaders commit adultery. You know, we talk about such phrases as double standards. And when we say these things, it's almost a catchword that implies double standards are wrong. I have news for you. Double standards are not wrong. When people are in different circumstances, we hold them to different standards. God has standards for church members that he doesn't have for people who are unsaved. God has standards for pastors and deacons that he doesn't have for church members. God has standards for parents and mature people that he doesn't have for children. God has standards for leaders, for kings, princes, presidents, governors, those in authority, that he doesn't necessarily have for people who aren't in that position. The higher you rise, the greater the standards to which you must be held. The greater your privileges, the greater your responsibilities. That is, if you want to call that a double standard, it just means there is a sliding scale. That if you make more money, you pay more taxes. That if you have more children, you have more responsibilities. That the greater your responsibilities are, the greater your accountability is. That is the way God works it. And in 2 Samuel chapter 11, David horribly sinned against the Lord. He committed adultery, and worse, he committed murder to cover up the adultery. You know, David didn't understand the words of that proverb. Can a man take fire to his bosom and not be burned? He says that's what adultery is. It's taking fire to your heart. It's setting fire to your clothing and thinking, I won't be burned by it. That doesn't work. You can't commit adultery as a leader and not have it horribly affect you. And David is the perfect example of that. People think they can hide things. I was telling you a couple weeks ago about the young fellow from my previous church who was outside the school smoking. And I was walking by. We lived where you had to go from our house, and it's about a 5-minute walk down to the downtown or the mall, walking by. Now, what do you think when you see a young fellow at 11 o'clock standing 3 foot off the school property? Well, in Maryland, you can't smoke on school property, so they all just stand outside the school property. What else are you going to think? I'm a parent. So I see him standing there, and I see him smoking from a distance. As I walk up, he takes the offending instrument and does one of these numbers with it. So I start talking. So what else am I supposed to do? I just talk with him. I talk with him. Hey, how are things? How's school? Oh, fine. I'm going to get back in the class. Oh, that's such a nice day out here. How are you doing? Why don't you just throw it? I saw what you were doing. You know, you can't hide that. How does somebody expect to hide adultery? Tell me that. Now, we're talking today, occasioned by in high places. I'm amazed at how Christians think they can get away with that. I'm amazed at how people think in their marriage this can happen. It's a sad thing when we see news and people, commentators saying, well, people commit adultery and lie about it all the time. Sure they do. People rob liquor stores all the time. You know, sin happens. That doesn't make it acceptable and it doesn't make it right. And it's stupid to think you can hide it. David did. David didn't just commit one murder, he committed several. Because if you remember, in order to cover up Uriah's murder, he thought he covered up his adultery by murdering Uriah, and to cover up Uriah's murder, many Israelites had to die in that attack. Okay? So it got worse and worse. In chapter 12, then the Lord sent Nathan to David. Problem. God always gets around to it. Sometimes it's not immediate. Sometimes people think that because their sin wasn't immediately discovered, they got away with that. Fire doesn't always ignite quickly, but something's going to happen. And the Lord sends Nathan to David. He, that being Nathan, came to David and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds. The poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. You see, God got around to David. He thought he had hidden it well. And he had used his power and his position and his cronies. He had used the lackadaisical attitude of the people around him to hide it. Joab knew he was murdering Uriah and didn't ask a thing other than to cover his own interests. Everybody who was involved in the attack knew what was going on. And David used that, everything that could possibly use in his position to hide what was going on. And yet the Lord said, I'm going to expose this. It cannot happen any other way. What I want to do is to take these verses and to show you why God hated David's sin, what God points out about it, and then we'll proceed to the next verses and talk about what the consequences are. You know, we live in a society that says, you know, you've got to pardon people for things, and people make mistakes, and you just have to forgive them. Well, I have news for you. We do have to forgive them, but that doesn't mean that there aren't consequences to be paid. Just because someone is pardoned doesn't mean they don't have to pay consequences and be chastised for what they did. We're going to see very plainly in verse 13 that God pardoned and forgave David for this sin. But he said there are consequences that you'll have to pay. Look at what God hated about the sin of, let's just call him David. Okay, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had many flocks and herds. First problem, absolutely, totally ignored by most people, but it's a sin God hates. You know what it is? It's called ingratitude. It's the sin of not recognizing that your riches are a gift of God and that God holds you to a higher standard because of them. It's what Jesus said in the New Testament, to whom much is given, much is also expected. That when God has blessed you with wealth and position, that therefore you are held to higher standards than people who do not. That's why I read you that proverb. The proverb says, when a poor man steals to feed his family, nobody despises him for it. Nobody looks at him and says, you are some rotten person. But even the poor man has to pay the price for sin, right? He might have to give up everything he owns in his little house, and he has to restore sevenfold, correct? Even a poor man has to pay the price, but nobody despises him. But he says, an adulterer, that's somebody who already has a wife. He's not stealing to get something he doesn't have. He's stealing because he's not satisfied with what he does have. And there's the problem. There's the problem with leaders who have tremendous power and privilege and position and don't realize that we hold you to a much higher standard because of that. To people who have wealth, God says, I expect more. I expect you to be grateful for that. If you drove here in a car today, there should be a gratitude that you have to recognize that there are Christians around the world who walk this same distance to church. There are Christians in the Soviet Union who walk this same distance in weather worse than this to get to church. And the fact that you drove here in a car, you probably don't think of. God expects you to think of it. The fact that you're sitting in a warmed, heated building. The fact that you are able to live in health. God expects you to be grateful for that. And when you sin to get more and to steal more when you already have that, God says you first committed the sin of not recognizing you're rich and of not recognizing there's a difference between you and the poor person. God didn't make people equal in terms of wealth. God made the rich and the poor. He made them both. And in each person has to look at their circumstances and say, God holds me responsible for that. And the fact that he is rich, by the way, this same motif comes when we read about Jesus talking about the rich man who dies and goes to Hades and the poor man who dies. These same contrasts Jesus used to point out. We've got to remember that when a person has power and prestige, a person has wealth, that person and the sins that they commit involve ingratitude. People who are poor, their sins aren't excused, but at least their sins don't involve ingratitude. Somebody who goes out and steals to support his family. Somebody in the inner city who steals for that. Doesn't make it right. But there's not that element of ingratitude in this theft that's involved with it. Notice, the poor man had nothing except one little female lamb, which he'd brought up and nourished, grew up, was like a daughter to him. The point that Nathan is making is that Bathsheba was younger and vulnerable, and that David's sin with her involved an abuse of power. If you go back to the story of 2 Samuel chapter 11, David sees her on the roof. He lusts after her. Verse 3, David sent and inquired about the woman. Verse 4, David sent messengers and she came to him. You see, it's adultery. She's guilty for what she does. But his sin is an abuse of power. He is in a definitely much more powerful position than she is. He's the king. She is younger. She's not as understanding in the ways of the world. He is not only an older man, he is the chief guy, the one who's looked up to by everyone, the one whom every woman adores. His sin with her was an abuse of his power, that he was in a position over her. He was in a position to demand things. Even in a position where he wouldn't have to overtly do it. Last year, the scandals that involved the men in the military and the people under their command, they were sergeants who slept with people under their training command. You know what the military said? Military says de facto that if you sleep as a sergeant with somebody in your command who is a private, that involves an abuse of power. Because the very fact that you're a sergeant over them makes it a situation where full consent isn't really possible. They found that. A military court found that. I wonder if we want to hold that standard to our commander-in-chief. You know, the point is not that it excuses the other partner, but one of those two who's in a position of power and responsibility, God hates it when you abuse power. God despises it because he puts people in positions of authority to represent him.
God says, you represent me. You represent my rule upon this earth, and I will hold you responsible when you abuse it. When a pastor abuses his power, God hates it. God holds him responsible. You're an under-shepherd. And God hates a servant who tries to take the power and who tries to abuse it. And God hated what David did, despised it. He says, he pictured her, he says, like a young lamb. The only one belonging to this man. Probably Uriah was an older man. The very fact that he'd risen to a position of real prominence within the army suggested that he was an older man, that she was probably a younger woman. She's left home alone. She had no children. David took advantage of her vulnerable state. God hates that. How come we don't despise that? How come we look at these things and feel, well, it's the peccadilloes of the rich and powerful? These aren't peccadilloes. These speak to the very issue of what do we expect out of our leaders? Do we expect our leaders to keep the sacrosanct, the power that we have invested in them, or are they free to abuse it so long as we get what we want? I'll tell you, I'm frightened. People say, well, if a person is a good congressman or a good president, I don't care what sins they commit. When we first went to Baptist Bible College in Clark Summit, our congressman was named Dan Flood. Dan Flood looked and acted like the world's cheesiest used car dealer. He had this waxed mustache that stuck out to here. He was as corrupt as the day is long, eventually got censured and kicked out of Congress and convicted. You know what the people in the home area, now Scranton does not produce a bunch of far-thinking, you know, wide-ranging, urbane, sophisticated human beings. They're quite different. In the papers, they were saying, I know that he's cheating and skimming money off the top. He would take money from people to give recommendations to their kids to college, to get into the military academies. He would take kickbacks, and they said, yeah, but he brings money back into our community. He gets Congress to give us money, so as long as he brings money to us, we don't care what he does on his own. Fortunately, the federal government said, well, it's nice you're so tolerant, we'll put him in a jail close to you. And they put, you know, where he's loved, you know, we'll stick him there, and I forget what little dinky place they stuck him in, a federal prison there. Hey, listen, this idea that as long as I get mine, God doesn't care. It's an abuse of power, and God hates that. God despises when we take advantage of people who are less powerful, who are more vulnerable, in a vulnerable position than we are. Notice what it says in verse 4. The traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock, from his own herd. You know what the application is to David? Well, come down here and let me see if I can find it for you. Look at verse 8. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping. David had his own herd. Guess what? Saul had concubines. When Saul ceased to be king, those concubines became David's concubines. David literally got other men's wives. You know what God was saying? You had other men's wives. You had Saul's wives as your concubines. I didn't even keep you from other men's wives. You had them. But you had to take the one that was vulnerable. You had to take the one that was forbidden. You had to go beyond. That's greed. That's a lust, a driving greed that can't be maintained, and God hates that. It's not simply, I don't have it, so I want it. It's, I've got all this, but I want that as well. That's greed. David had concubines, David had wives, David had women, but he wanted that one there, and God hates that. God hates the consuming greed that makes a person say, I've got all this, but I want more and more. And what happens to the greedy person? The thing they want is the most forbidden thing. It's the thing, it's not the normal thing. It gets more and more forbidden. It gets to be younger and younger women in the case of adultery. It gets to be something that's more and more taboo. God hates that. How come we don't? How come that doesn't strike a chord within us and say, this is sick? That's exactly the only words to describe it. This is a consuming sickness. We laugh about it. Ho, 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 ho. That's men. That's not men. That's not how men are. That's not how men are supposed to be. And God despises it for that reason.
Notice what else. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. He will restore fourfold because he did this thing, because he had no pity." He said, David said, "You know what? Anybody would find that galling. Any person in his right mind would find that disgusting because this guy didn't have any restraint whatsoever." I'll tell you, one reason God hates the sin is because anybody should hate it. Any person in their right mind should look at that kind of sin and say, "That's disgusting. That's galling." David said, "You know, I'm going to kill the man and make him pay back fourfold." That's a little unreasonable, don't you think? You know, it's one thing to say, "I'm going to," and it's kind of interesting, that was the order. It's one thing to say, "I'm going to make him pay four times." No, he deserves to die for it. David says, "He's going to die for it, and I'm going to make him pay you back." You know, it's kind of like you tell your kids, "If you don't, you dare go out and wreck that car and get in an accident, or I'll kill you." You know, "Don't put me through that, or I'll kill you. You know, you go out and die on me. I'm going to." Well, that's the kind of thing where it's like you're so unreasonable. It's like you're saying these things. It's so frightening to you. Well, that's exactly what David's saying. First he says, "Kill him," and then he says, "And make him pay back four times." The reason for four times, by the way, is that's biblical. You go back into the laws, and when somebody in the book of Deuteronomy stole the sheep and did it purposefully and did it wantonly, that person had to pay back four times. Other people had to pay back two times. That person had to pay back four times. David knew the laws about shepherds. He was a shepherd. But the point is, God hates these things, and they're so evident because they're galling to anybody and everybody. Turns around, Nathan says, "It's you." Okay, it's you. "Your own lips have condemned you. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. You're not grateful. I gave you this. Everything you own, I put in your hands. Everything you ate, I put in your mouth. There is nothing you possess that didn't come from me. And you're ungrateful for it. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. Everything that you are abusing, I gave to you. And if that had been too little, I would have given you more also." I want to point out some consequences of David's sin. One great consequence is in those little words, "I would have given you more." You know what the Bible's saying? David lost blessings he would never even know about. There were things God was willing to give to David before that now David wouldn't get. There are things that David would never, ever possess because of that sin. One of the saddest consequences of our sin is it takes things away from us and we don't even know what they are. We have no idea what blessings would have accrued to us if we hadn't stepped into that sin. This kind of sin. I don't think God punishes us for every sin we commit, but for these wanton sins, these presumptuous sins, God hates them. By the way, that's why David, when he prays in Psalm 51 in repentance, says, "Lord, keep me from the presumptuous sin." I think that's this kind of wanton sin where I do it and I don't care what the consequences are. Well, here, he says, it's taken away blessings. You'll have no idea of the blessings it'll take away from you. Let me take time to make a specific application. No matter whether our president is impeached, which is unlikely, how old is Mr. Clinton? 51. That means he will probably be, next to, if it had been JFK, one of the youngest men ever to leave the presidency. He'll have the longest lifespan, probably, of any man who leaves the presidency. Can you imagine leaving the presidency in disgrace and having to live with that disgrace longer than any other man? To be a young man in your 50s, think of all the things you could possibly do as an ex-president in your 50s. You're just coming into your power and influence in the 50s. You know, he's only been a national figure for 8 years. He was in Arkansas before that. So he's been on the national scene for 8 years. Think of where he could be in another 10 or 20 years. Think of what the blessings this will rob him of. Think of how he'll be remembered if this happens. And if America says you lied about it too. A great example is Nixon. You take this generation and what they think of Nixon,
Yeah, nobody remembers that Nixon was a great president in terms of ending the Vietnam War, bringing China back into international relations, ended the Cold War between us and China, what he considered his most significant achievement. Nobody remembers those great things he did. All they remember is that. And he lived with that for a long, long time. Think of the blessings that could have accrued to a president. Think of the blessings that could have been David's. By the way, you can take the whole life of David, and chapter 11 and 12 begins the downfall. Everything in David's life from that point is up and up and up, and everything from that point on goes down and down and down. He has no idea how much farther he could have gone if he hadn't done that. If you want to commit adultery, you've no idea what you're losing. You've no idea what you're losing in your marriage. You've no idea what you're losing in your life and in the possibilities, in the ways you've hobbled yourself. Avoid it like the plague. Have nothing to do with it. Don't truck with it. Don't think about it. It's a sin that will destroy not only the things you have, but will eat away the things you could have had. It's a horrible kind of disease of a sin. Notice what it says here. Why have you despised the commandments of the Lord? Remember, thou shalt not commit adultery. It's a commandment. You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife. You've killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Therefore, the sword will never depart from your house. God says, you know what? You got worse and worse and worse in the sin. You took his wife, you killed him, and you used the enemies of the Lord to kill one of the Lord's people. Now you started a chain reaction. The sword is never going to leave your house. Violence is going to follow you. I want to tell you, adultery sets up a chain reaction of things that you have no idea what it'll be. I see some of the stupidest things and some of the most obvious things. I can't believe it, but there are actually spouses who will go out and commit adultery to get even for their husband or wife who committed adultery. Check Jerry Springer. See Under Idiocy, and you will see people who do this kind of nonsense. You've no idea of the consequences and the chain reactions that your adultery will have on people in the community, where it becomes one more instance of somebody that did it, so it's acceptable to me. You've no idea of the consequences of your adultery on the life of that person with whom you're committing adultery. If you commit adultery with a 21-year-old, what have you done to that person's chances of a happy and stable marriage? What have you done to that person when they raise their children? Oh, my mama was the one who slept with the king. What have you done and committed as a chain reaction? That's a frightening sort of thing. That you haven't simply committed a sin, you've committed a sin where you started a boulder rolling down the head of other people. And the chain reaction, God says, anybody who starts a stone rolling, it will roll on them, it says in the Proverbs. And that's what would happen to David. David would lose 4 children for this one act. He killed Uriah the Hittite, one person, 4 of his children would be killed because of that one act. Frightening thing. And more to the point, notice in verse 14. However, because by this deed you've given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child who is born to you shall die. The consequences on the children are enormous. Enormous. Think of some of them. How many children are aborted because they were conceived outside of marriage? How many children are aborted? Some are aborted just because the parents are just plain selfish and they'd rather take the child's life than pay the price it takes to raise that child. But how many children are aborted, killed, lose their life because mom and dad sinned? A great number of people. How many people murder just like David did to cover up their sin or not to pay the consequences of their sin? What happens to your grown children when they realize this is my dad and this is what the world thinks of my dad? What happens to your chances of growing up normal in a marriage when you realize, as a daughter, for instance, what's your picture of your potential husband when this is what you see in your father? What's that going to do? You commit adultery, you see what that does to your children. We talk about divorce, and the least talked about thing is the consequences of why this Generation X, or the 20-something generation, they're the children, in large part, of broken homes. More children in broken homes in this generation than ever before in history. Why do you think they have cynical attitudes? Why do you think their attitude towards everything is what does it matter? Because they grew up in a home where what does it matter? Because they had nothing they could trust. And what happens to people in marriage when that's the only pattern they've seen? That's a frightening consequence. The children pay the price for the stupidity, for the reckless, abandoned, chasing, greed, abusive acts of the parents. That is sad, and that's despicable. It says in verse 11, "Thus says the Lord, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house." It says in the Bible, "He who troubles his own house inherits the wind." You stir up your house, your inheritance, your children, will be like the wind. They'll blow right by. There'll be nothing solid there. "I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he will lie with your wives in the sight of this son. You did it secretly. I will do it before all Israel." Humiliation. God says, "I'm going to humiliate you." You know, there's no sense in which you can hide it. And the more you try to hide it, the more humiliating it is. God says, "You want to be humbled, you want to be stripped bare, you want to become a laughing stock, you want to experience the feeling of contempt and worthlessness, you commit adultery." And that's exactly what you'll find. I'm frightened by the statistics that make people think adultery is inevitable. I wish people would see that it's not adultery that's inevitable, it's humiliation, it's dishonor, it's stain, it's corruption. It's violence that are inevitable if you commit adultery. Adultery is perfectly, absolutely avoidable. The consequences of adultery are not. God hates it, and we should hate it. These should be things that should make us say, why? Why will we tolerate these? And again, people sin. And I think that we need to be willing to forgive them. We need to pray for them. You know, the worst thing that happened to Saul, you know what God did? God took away from him the Holy Spirit who gave him the power to be king, but he left him as king. God took away his ability to be king, but left him in the position of king. It drove him mad. It'd be a terrible thing to have to stay in the position of the head of government when you've lost your ability, your respect, and your right to govern. That'd be a horrible thing. I think we need to have some understanding and a sense of pity, but there's no sense of condoning. There ought to be a sense of horror. And in our church, there ought to be a sense that this ought to teach us a lesson. And we ought to fear and hate and avoid and preach out against adultery. It's a terrible, rotten, disgusting thing. And the more it gets accepted in our society, the more terrible, rotten, and disgusting it's going to become. Let's pray. Father, teach us to have your word burn inside of us. To fear the things that ruin us. We're so weak and so foolish. We don't pretend to stand here today and to be more strong or to be free from sins that overtake other people. Keep us from feeling self-righteous or holier than thou or somehow vindicated by another man's sin. But let us fear it. Let us stand by your grace. Make us the kind of people who want to be right and true, who want to have the things that are safe and sound, healthy, beautiful, to preserve those things in our marriage and in our lives. May you be pleased when you see that your people stand out as lights in a perverse world. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.